Okay, brethren, last week we spoke about the difficulties we often face in our lives, particularly difficulties we have with ourselves. We often seem, comes to mind, to let ourselves down. We sometimes have the same old mistakes or sins cropping up again and again. At times we can get quite frustrated that perhaps we haven't made the progress in our calling that we perhaps ought to have done. And we said last week it's important that we know where to focus our attention, where to look. Because if we consider ourselves, look at ourselves, it can get quite depressing because we recognize our weaknesses, the failures time after time after time, it seems, the same old cropping up again and again. But what we said last week was we should actually not be looking at ourselves, but looking at the Father, looking at God, because he's on our side. He has got the strength and the power and the wisdom, and he knows what we're like. He knows our frame. He's not surprised by it. And as we said last week, God the Father is always on our side, 100% of the time, and then some. We looked briefly last week at the parable of the prodigal son and saw that the real hero there was the father, looking out for the son who'd made mistakes. And as he was making his way back to the father saw him a long, long way off and ran to meet him. Instant forgiveness, kill the fatted calf, let's have a party because my son has returned. And the father is always like that with us, looking out for us, looking out on our behalf, and always, always welcoming us back. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7, and another look at verses 14 to 25. Romans 7 and verses 14 through 25, because here we saw last week that the Apostle Paul at times was a bit frustrated with himself. He didn't always seem to do the things he wanted to do, and of course, vice versa. So Romans chapter 7, and we begin in verse 14, and Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." And Paul's getting quite frustrated. The things he wants to do, he doesn't seem to get to do. Things he doesn't want to do, he ends up doing. Really quite frustrating. And I think we've all experienced that. You know, we set out to do good things. I'm going to control my tongue, going to speak words of faith, going to keep my temper under control, going to be generous, going to be patient with other people, going to get up early in the morning and pray.
Yeah.
And those things that we want to do, oops. And things we don't want to do, lose our temper, snap at people, be impatient. Oh, those things we end up doing. Oh, how frustrating. And Paul felt the same way at times. Verse 20, "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." I know God's ways are right and proper and spiritual and best and good. But of course, he doesn't always go that way. And verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, in my flesh. O wretched man that I am! What a wretched person I am!" And I guess we've all, well, maybe we haven't all, but I think many of us at least at times might feel a little bit this way, that, you know, how come, you know, 20 years in the church, 30 years in the church, 40 years in the church, and still making the same mistakes. What a wretched, what a poor excuse of a Christian I am.
That's me.
And Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, and he recognizes actually it won't be him himself. He knows he can't grab his bootstraps and yank hard and pull himself up. Nothing good dwells in him. He just said that. So who's going to rescue me, deliver me, set me free? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, or meaning I thank God he will through my high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul understood he had to look, not to himself, because of himself in his flesh dwelt no good thing. He didn't have the wherewithal, but he does recognize that actually, when I pause and think about it, there is a solution. I do have a savior, a deliverer, a high priest who is on my side. So I thank God that he will deliver me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he continues, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, if you like, all too often, I serve the law of sin. Now, of course, even so, you might think, well, that could be quite dispiriting, quite depressing, those things I don't want to do, I do far too often, and vice versa. But Paul recognized that, actually, of course, even when I'm struggling, God is still for me. Because look at chapter 8 and verse 1, so the very next verse. And, of course, the chapter divisions are not actually original scripture. They're put in there much later on. So the actual thought, in a sense, continues here into chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore, so despite everything I've just said, but my weaknesses and my failures and my failings, I thank God that he will deliver me through the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it's good to know there is actually no condemnation, at least not on God's side. To be true, of course, sometimes we condemn ourselves, which we should not, because God is not condemning us. You know, God understands our frame. He knows where we're coming from. He does want to see us, of course, making an attempt. He does want to see us striving. But he's not going to condemn us when we fall down any more than you have a little, you know, baby just learning to walk. Many people have seen young Prince George recently down in Australia, New Zealand, the son of Prince William and young Catherine. And he's just about learning to walk. You can hold him up and he'll balance on his feet momentarily and then he'll fall down. Well, what do you do then? Kick him? Of course not. When somebody falls over as a baby, you help them. You lift them up. You encourage them. And that's the way the Father does to us. So there's no condemnation. And we shouldn't be condemning ourselves and most definitely not condemning other people. That's really none of our business. Let's look at Romans 8 and verses 31 and 32 before we move on. Great couple of verses here, Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32, which again reveals the nature of our Father. So we have this tendency to get frustrated with ourselves, and sometimes for fairly good reasons, but we should then look towards the Lord Jesus Christ, look to God, don't consider ourselves. We should not condemn ourselves nor condemn each other, that's for sure. And then we should remember the nature of our Father. Verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? Who could condemn us? Who could cast us away? Well, I guess, actually thinking about it, some people high up in certain churches are quite happy to excommunicate, to disfellowship, and to mark. I don't see much evidence of that being scriptural, the way they tend to employ it. But it says here, if God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And like we said last week, you know, God's already given the greatest price. He gave up and delivered up for you and for me his only begotten Son. So by comparison, everything else is insignificant to God. If he's given us the Son, if he's given up his Son for you and for me, then, says Paul, really he'll freely give us anything else that you and I need. So we can conclude, you know, that God is 100% for us. And sometimes, of course, we ourselves are our own biggest enemies. We saw last week that we should not focus on ourselves, not consider ourselves and our weaknesses. We should look to God. But in this context, and moving on today, one of the dangers we all face, at least to some degree, and some perhaps more so than others, is the danger of deceiving ourselves. Right? You and I, if we're not careful, can deceive ourselves. And that is not something that we really want to do. You and I have to be very honest with ourselves and very honest with our Father. And for us church people, if I use that expression for a moment, the real danger is you and me sort of looking religious, talking religious, thinking we're religious, maybe having the appearance of being religious, looking like believers, at least externally, but perhaps much of it is just appearance rather than reality. The example of how we should be, we'll find in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. So 2 Timothy 1, Paul's second letter to young Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, and verses 2 to 5. 2 Timothy 1. Because here's Paul using an expression I want to focus on a bit today. So he says, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Once again, Paul fails to mention the third person of the blessed Holy Trinity, you know, God the Holy Ghost, which, of course, we've said before, is pretty universal. And it must be surely a slight embarrassment to Trinitarians that Paul, when he says greetings from God, only mentions two members of the God family, the Father and Jesus our Lord. And always seems to omit the third person of that Holy Trinity. Well, of course, he doesn't, because there isn't. But moving on. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. So, you know, Paul's in prison at this time, writing to Timothy and remembering, you know, certain features and facts of the past. And he's calling to mind in verse 5, it says, the genuine faith that is in you, your mother Eunice, your grandmother Lois. Two ladies there get a special sort of mention, no men mentioned apparently, apart from Timothy himself. So I guess the ladies were the ones who were more outstanding. But it refers here to a genuine faith. The King James Version, which I slightly prefer, is unfeigned faith. I think that's slightly more accurate. It's not feigned. It's not a hypocritical faith. Other translations talk of sincere faith or authentic faith. And literally, it would be probably unhypocritical faith. It's not an act. It's real. It's not feigned. It's not pretend. It is unfeigned faith. So we're talking here about Lois and Eunice and Timothy, who exemplify in Paul's eyes unfeigned faith. So there's no question here of image or spin like we see so much around us today. This is not a facade that these people have got. There is no deception either of other people or themselves. They lived lives in a godly manner in full accordance with their beliefs. It wasn't just head knowledge to them. It was their way of life. It was unfeigned, authentic, genuine faith. The way of life, their beliefs, and how they walked them out day by day in their lives. So today's message is entitled, if you like titles, Do You Have an Unfeigned Faith? And of course, that question applies to me as well. Do I have an unfeigned faith? Or are we guilty of putting on a facade, a show, an appearance of being a religious, but actually it's not really real? Unfortunately, there is a good example of being a bad example in one of the churches of Revelation 3. So let's turn to Revelation 3 and read verses 14 to 22. This is the bad one, of which, of course, none of us would ever deem ourselves to be a member. It's always them in other churches. Those who've got, you know, feigned faith, unlike us. Well, we need to ask ourselves, am I a good example of one who is real, deep down? Or do I put on a great deal of show of religion, but actually I'm no different to most folk around me? I've just got two or three different doctrines than they have. Verse 14, Revelation 3, it's of course the Laodicean era or group. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, and of course this is in red letters, at least in my Bible, it is Lord Jesus Christ himself, you know, writing a letter, personal letter, to a group of people, the ones who in this particular time lived in the town of Laodicea. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. So it does seem that the Lord Jesus is not particularly impressed with this group of people, but this is one of the seven groups making up the Church of God. So these are apparently church people of some sort, religious people, therefore. But is it real, genuine, authentic, unfeigned, or is there's an image, a show, and in fact, not real? Verse 17, because you say, you church members here, because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. That's what they say. They think they're pretty good. They are the bee's knees. They are the creme de la creme in their own eyes. But of course, actually, they've deceived themselves. Because Jesus says, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You don't have on garments of righteousness. You are not spiritually attractive. You are, you know, naked. And I guess most of us who are naked don't look too great, do we? And perhaps you are, you know, the body beautiful, but most of us, if we're found someday without our clothes on, wouldn't look necessarily too inspiring. And this lot certainly didn't. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. Now, they said they were rich, but they were wrong. They were mistaken. They had deceived themselves. And Jesus said, you know, you need to become rich. And also buy white garments, that you may be clothed rather than being, you know, naked, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Because clearly they didn't see very well. They thought they were pretty good. They looked in the mirror and they saw some, you know, righteous person staring back at them. Somebody who's wealthy and knows it all. And the Lord Jesus says, actually, you're pretty beggarly. As many as I love, verse 19, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. The Phillips translation there says, shake off your complacency and repent. They'd become complacent. They knew a few truths. They weren't quite like the folk around them. They were a bit smug, and they thought they were pretty good, really. I'm okay. But actually, they were deceived. They were not okay. They had deceived themselves. They were lukewarm. They were half-hearted. They were complacent. Verse 20. Behold, says the Lord Jesus, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. So, you know, the Lord Jesus is not ignoring these people. He's knocking at the door. But I guess, you know, the door's locked on the inside. So they've got to unlock the door and open up and allow the Lord Jesus into their lives. And then he'll come in and dine with them. I guess that's talking, you know, spiritual nourishment and so on. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And even if you're not a Laodicean, and of course I know none of us are, well, all right, that's what everybody thinks, but even if we were not Laodiceans, the message is still to us, because it says in verse 22, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So even if we're not exactly Laodicean, we still should pay attention to the story. You know, these people were guilty of deceiving themselves, and that's a terrible place to be, because you think you're okay, and actually you're not. You might look in the mirror and see this facade, this outward appearance, this form and shape of a believer, but it's not real. It's not unfeigned, authentic, genuine faith. It just has an appearance. Look at 2 Timothy 3 and verses 1 to 5. Chapter 3. Reading the first five verses to start with. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, you know, dangerous times, times of stress, my Martin says. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, and this is, you know, a description of the world that you and I live in today, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and that's for sure. Again, looking around our societies, people love pleasure and entertainment, and God is a fairly low position on most people's totem poles. It says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, verse 5, having a form of godliness. Amazingly, with all these characteristics, these people or society has a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, you and I are invited to turn away. Because these people have a form, and form means appearance. It's an external, it's outward. The net translation of this verse 5 is, they will maintain the outward appearance of religion, but will have repudiated its power. So avoid people like these. It's outward appearance. Or the Phillips translation of the same verse says, they will maintain a facade of religion, but their conduct will deny its validity. So here's people whose image, whose facade, whose appearance looks very much like believers, like Christians, but actually there's no power there. And it says you and I need to watch out for people like this. But also, we should watch out that we're not people like that. All facade, all appearance, all image, but very little substance. That is not the place to be. You know, Paul himself was genuine. He was authentic. He had unfeigned faith. Look at verses 10 to 13, same chapter. Verses 10 to 13. Because Paul says to Timothy in verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance." He's saying, "Timothy, you know me. You've watched me. You've seen me over many, many years. You know that I'm, you know, what you see is what you get. I'm a WYSIWYG Christian. I'm real. You don't take off the outer facade and discover I'm something very different. I am what you see. You've watched it. You know I'm real. I'm genuine. You've seen my persecutions," verse 11, "afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and actually all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters," or deceivers, "evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." See, there's plenty of deception out there. And Paul's warning Timothy, watch out for these people who have the appearance, who have the facade, who look the part perhaps, but actually it's feigned. It's not authentic. You've seen me. You know what an authentic person looks like. And, of course, just earlier in this letter, he talked about the unfeigned faith of your grandmother and your mother. And that's a warning, obviously, to all of us. Watch out for feigned faith in other people. And for today, at least, I'm just saying let's watch out in our own lives that we don't have feigned faith. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll read verses 2 to 4 because Paul continues with his sort of warning. "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." You know, you never give this up. You're going to preach the word, preach the word, preach the word, preach the truth. You know, all the time, all the time. "Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." You just keep at it, Timothy. There's one thing that's necessary is preach the word. "For," verse 3, "the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." So these people are definitely have a form of religion, because it says that they're going to have they're going to heap up or accumulate teachers. They're going to gather or collect teachers, ministers, who are going to, you know, say things they want to hear. They've got itching ears, so they will heap up for themselves teachers, so they want to hear messages. They want to hear, in inverted commas, truths. They want to hear about religion. They have this appearance of religion, and they want to sit in front of, quotes, ministers, and hear, quotes, messages. As long as it's of the sort they want to hear, of course, that will, you know, help them scratch their itching ears. Verse 4, "And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, to myths, to stories." Might be religious stories, but they want their ears, you know, tickled. Some messages to help them feel good, to feel religious, but it's not the truth. They're going to turn away the truth as they listen to other religious messages. So it's not that they're not religious, they are, but it's not true. They've deceived themselves. You know, they're hearing messages, they're ticking boxes, but they're not underpinned in their lives by unfeigned faith. They are deceiving themselves, listening to things that just are not true. Look at Luke, or turn to Luke, make more sense that way. Look at Luke, chapter 6, and verses 46 to 49. So Luke 6. And of course, the problem with deception is a deceived person, as we know, does not know that he or she is deceived. Deceived person thinks they're okay. Rich, increase in wealth, beautiful looking garments. Oh, heaping up teachers, collecting teachers who are going to take me through important things I need to know and help me to, you know, scratch my itching ears. So the religion is there, but it's, unfortunately, it's not true. And these people are going to concentrate largely on the appearance. It's not really genuine. Verse 46 of Luke 6, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" So if people are calling Jesus Lord, Lord, then they're obviously religious people. Verse 47, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like." Now there's three parts there. Somebody comes to Jesus, hears what Jesus teaches, but the separating factor is, and then does them. And the person that does all three, says Jesus, is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Deep foundation, genuine, authentic, real. And no flood could damage it or take it away, because that person came to Jesus, heard Jesus' sayings, and then did them. Verse 49, "But he who heard and did nothing," so here's a person who comes to Jesus, well, that ticks the box of being religious, hears Jesus' sayings, and that ticks the box of being religious. In fact, that's a believer, surely. That's a Christian, isn't it? Come to Jesus and hear what he says, hear messages from the Bible. That's surely all right, isn't it? As far as it goes, yeah, but it doesn't go far enough. Verse 49, "He who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." So this person looks the part. You know, from a distance, you might see them and think, oh, that's a believer. That's a person who's got faith. They come to Jesus and they talk about Lord, Lord this and Lord, Lord that. And they've got a Bible under their arm and they read the scriptures, or so they say. And so, well, they look like a believer. But actually, they don't do it. It's not genuine. It's not sincere. It's not authentic. You know, these people have failed. And, you know, storms come against all of us in our lives. It wasn't the storm that destroyed this person. It was the lack of the foundation. They did not do. And you and I can't afford to be in that category of deceiving ourselves. Otherwise, when the storms of life come, suddenly we'll be swept away. Look at Jeremiah 7. And we'll read most of verses 1 to 15. So back to the Old Testament, book of Jeremiah. And chapter 7. I think we're quite familiar with this chapter. We've been here oodles. That's a technical expression. Jeremiah 7, and beginning in verses 1 through 10. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying..." So you could have this in red letters if you had a Bible that did that sort of thing. "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." This is like, you know, tantamount to people being at church. Because this was the Lord's house, this was the temple. Here were people coming to the temple of those days to, quotes, worship the Lord. Or like in our day today, you know, people who are attending services, either, you know, in reality or by internet, telephone, whatever. Here are people assembling to worship God, just like back in Jeremiah's day. And God's message is, verse 3, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. You need to make some changes, says God. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these, because they were complacent. They said, well, you know, we've got the temple here. We've got the Ark of the Covenant. We're God's people. We're okay. And God says you need to make some changes in your lives. Don't trust these lying words about we're the church of God. We're the church of God. I'm a member of the church of God. I'm a member of the church of God. I'm okay. You know, I know about the Sabbath and the holy days. I'm okay. Verse 5, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment or justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless and the widow, do not shed innocent blood in this place. I sometimes think of abortion when you read that expression. Or walk after other gods to your hurt. Then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, because they weren't living right, they were coming to the Lord. Right, they were hearing, they're doing those first two bits, but they weren't doing the third bit. Behold, verse 8, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then have the cheek to come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. So, you know, God's not happy. These people somehow think they're just being members of the church. That's, if you like, the 21st century application. Being members of the church and connections to all these truths. And we know all these things. And we know about Christmas and Easter. And we know about Sunday and where it came from. We know about clean and unclean meats. We've got all these truths. But what are our lives like? Is the reality the same as the appearance? Are we a question of WYSIWYG or are we not? And, you know, through Jeremiah, is about to point out that there's an example, if they want to go and look at it, of what happens to people that only come to the Lord and hear and don't do. Verse 12, but now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. You know, Shiloh was the original center of worship and government from the days of Joshua for about 300 years. That's where the tabernacle was for three centuries. The Ark of the Covenant, that was the capital. But it wasn't in Jeremiah's day. God says, go and have a look at Shiloh, because it was just ruins by this time. And now, because you've done all these works, says the Lord, verse 13, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to this house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I've cast out all your brethren, Ephraim. So go and look at Shiloh. See what happens if you want to. You know, the storm came to Shiloh and it blew it away. But these people here in Jeremiah's day were deceiving themselves. They thought they were okay. They had the outward trappings of religion. They had the tabernacle, or the temple, sorry. They were members of the church of that day. They knew about the Sabbath, didn't they? They knew about the holy days. People of Judah did. They knew about Jehovah. But God wasn't impressed by their outward appearance, their image, because their heart was not in it. And God's not particularly impressed by you and me if we have the outward appearance, the image, the facade, but our hearts are not, you know, with him. God wants authentic, unfeigned faith. not just appearance. Look at Micah chapter 6 and verses 6 to 8. Look at Micah if you can find it, of course. That's the first challenge. It comes after, well, Jonah. That doesn't help a lot. It comes after Obadiah. Mm-hmm. And it comes just before Nahum. So if that's any help to you. Or page 926 in my Bible. Micah chapter 6 and verses 6 to 8. Now, God is looking for unfeigned faith. People whose lives are true and honest and sincere and genuine. There is no facade. They're not putting on some sort of appearance of religion, either to deceive other people or potentially even themselves. This is just genuine faith. Their way of life is in accordance with their beliefs, which are in accordance with God's truth. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? And will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? You know, what will it take to impress God? How do I really worship God? You know, bringing, you know, a lamb, but that's not good enough. How about hundreds of calves? What about thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? To which the answer is actually, God's not particularly interested in any of these things. It's not the externals. It's not a lamb or a calf or a bull or something that really is going to impress God. Why would God be impressed by a bull burning up on a pyre? Well, if the heart behind it was, you know, willing and generous, God would like that part. But obviously just an animal burning up in smoke isn't really that super duper impressive to the Creator God. Verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly
with your God.
See, it's the heart that God's looking for, a genuine heart, not the external aspects of religion. I mean, these people in these days, back in Micah's day, knew about the Sabbath and the holy days. That's taken for granted. So the fact that you and I know about the Sabbath and holy days, let's take that for granted. That's not really the issue. And the question is, you know, what are our lives like? What's our way of life like? And it says here in verse 8, what does the Lord require of you and me? That we do justly, that we're generous, fair with people, that we love mercy or loving kindness, and that we walk humbly before God, before our Father. So, you know, even bringing thousands of rivers of oil and thousands of rams to God, external elements of worship and sacrifice, if the heart is not there, really God's not interested. It's the heart. It's the walking humbly. It's the being merciful. It's doing justice. That's what God's looking for. An unfeigned faith, a genuine heart, not just external. Anyway, turn to Malachi chapter 1, read verses 6 to 14, so all the way to the end of the Old Testament. Malachi 1 and verses 6 through 14. And God's not very happy here with people who are being dishonest and far from having unfeigned faith. There's a lot of quite hypocritical in their faith. Picking up in verse 6, Malachi 1, a son honours his father and a servant his master. Well, if then I am the father, where's my honour? What's happened to it? If I'm the master, what's happened to my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. And of course, this is addressed to what you'd have thought would be the religious leaders of the day, the priests. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Which is probably a rather insulting comment, the way it's coming from them. Verse 7, God's answer, you offer defiled food on my altar. And God wants the best. God surely merits the best in service and from our heart. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? Well, by saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And would you do that? Would you bring up to God a sacrifice of a lamb with one eye missing and a leg missing and the mange? Say, here you are, God, and that's enough for you. Well, that demonstrates the heart. You might be going through the motions of a sacrifice, but what's in the mind? Verse 8 again, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? So you've got a whole bunch of lambs there, perhaps, available for sacrifice. And what you do is now, which are the sort of thinnest, skinniest ones with the wool hanging off them and twisted legs and eyes missing and ears missing. And oh, that one looks like he's on his last leg, so to speak. He'll be dead by tomorrow. He's the one. Oh, that big fat juicy lamb. That's the end of the month feast, that is. That's for you and me, Jasper. But this mangy thing here with no meat on it, that'll do for Jehovah. Yeah, of course, what did God think of that? Verse 9. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? God would like somebody to come along and just shut the doors to the altar. Not allow anybody to sacrifice such mangy beasts. You'd rather have nothing than something that's diseased, leprous sheep, if there are such things, on his altar. Wouldn't somebody just stop it all? Not insult me any further? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. You can burn them all you want. It won't reach me. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And I guess that's a prophetic interlude there. The days will come in the world tomorrow when God's name will be famous and great and honored and revered even among the Gentiles. The Levites and the priests here couldn't seem to honor God's name, but the Gentiles will in a future world. Verse 12, but you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it. I think the Hebrew is, you sneer at me. You sneer at me, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen. Not even your own sheep, not even your own lamb. Something that's been stolen you'll bring to me. The lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So, these were religious people, but they were pretending to be righteous. They had this was a hypocritical faith, to the nth degree, a terrible attitude, lack of respect and reverence. That's not the example you and I want to be following. God wants us to be genuine in our faith, walking his way, respecting him as a father, recognizing his goodness and his blessings. He's the much more father, as we said last week. But these religious people here were deceiving themselves and actually being quite offensive to God. So you have to watch out, don't we, that just because we are church people, religious people, doesn't automatically mean that everything is hunky-dory. Should be. There's no reason why it shouldn't be that way. But that's why deception is so dangerous. A deceived person does not know he or she is deceived. Look at Matthew 6 and read verses 1 to 4. Matthew 6, Jesus teaching. We'll look at three portions in Matthew 6, starting with portion 1, which is verses 1 through 4. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. So is it okay to do charitable deeds? Yes. Is that a good thing to do? Yes. Is that a Christian thing to do? Yes. But what if it's false? What if it's feigned? What if it's deliberate to be seen and to demonstrate how great a Christian you are? Is that okay? Nope. Carrying on, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites, the feigners, do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. He who toots his trumpet blows his reward. But when you do a charitable deed, as you should be doing, because it is a good thing to do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So charitable deeds are good things to do. But there's a danger it can become just a religious act, an appearance, and it can be hypocritical. And hypocrisy is feigning. It's not genuine, it's not sincere, it's not authentic, it's a feigned faith. Look at verses 5 and 6. When you pray, by the way, that is when you pray, not if you pray. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, the pretenders, the ones who are feigning their faith. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Is prayer good? Absolutely. But it can become a religious act, an appearance, done for appearance's sake. Oh, can you see me praying over here? I'm just going to pray behind this door here. Notice what time it is, by the way. And they come out later, oh, that was a really good 1 hour prayer I just prayed there. Well, feigned faith, hypocrisy for appearance. Look at verses 16 to 18. Moreover, when you fast, same comment, not if you fast, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, the pretenders, those with feigned faith, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Not quite sure how they disfigure their faces. I haven't checked that out, but obviously make sure everybody knows that you're hungry. You know, so let your head hang low. Perhaps put something on your face to make it white and ashen. Look ill. You're fasting. Oh, how spiritual. Oh, you're fasting twice this week. Oh, how spiritual. Oh, what a great Christian you are. Oh, you must be a Philadelphian. Fasting yet again. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Put on your shaving lotion. Your eau de toilette, whatever. So you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, all those things are good. It's good to do charitable deeds. It's good to pray. It's good to fast. But every one of those can become a religious act, putting on an appearance, a facade. It's not genuine. And you might deceive other people if they know that you're doing these good deeds and can see that you're obviously fasting from your drawn, haggard features and know you're praying because you keep talking about it. You might deceive other people. You might deceive yourself. You won't deceive God, because God's looking for and recognizes unfeigned faith, not pretense, hypocrisy, and appearance. Look at Matthew 23. And we read some verses from 13 to 28, so Matthew 23, where Jesus really attacks hypocrisy. It's among the Pharisees in particular, but because the Pharisees, don't forget, were religious people. They absolutely were religious people. They kept the Sabbath, sort of. They kept the holy days, sort of. They definitely would have kept the clean, unclean meats, that's for sure. They studied the scriptures up to a point, as long as it confirmed what they already believed. So they were religious people. They were, if you like, you know, church people. They were Sabbath keeping, holy day keeping, Old Testament believing, clean, unclean meat type people. Just like us in that sense. But notice what Jesus thinks of them, picking up in verse 13. Woe, that's not good news, but woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, pretenders, feigning your faith. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So actually they're quite dangerous, these religious leaders. They'll actually stop you going into the kingdom. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Oh, we just read that. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. They got their interpretations, their great insights, and they were stupid. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And they say, whoever swears by the altar is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that's on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, what's greater, the gift or the altar? See, they didn't get it in many cases. Dropping down to verse 24, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. So it looks okay on the outside. You clean the outside of the cup, the appearance is fine, but inside? Ooh, horrible, nasty, smelly, disgusting. Verse 26, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside of them will be clean also. Get the inside fixed. And that's what we're talking about, get the heart fixed. Then the externals will follow. What the Pharisees did was, you know, they looked, or they tried to look good on the outside, but inside it was horrible. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all decay and uncleanness. Even so you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So these men, and I think there were Pharisaic women as well, now, you and I are not going to be like, exactly like Pharisees, but you can see the danger. When they looked at themselves in their mirrors, what they saw was somebody who looked good. They saw an image that, in their eyes, looked righteous. You know, they were deceiving themselves. And we mustn't. You know, we need a genuine, unfeigned faith, not an image, but, you know, something that's real. That's what we are. That we are WYSIWYG. Believers, what you see is what you get. This is exactly who I am. It's our way of life, inwardly and outwardly. You deal with the heart, then the externals will follow. The Pharisees dealt with the externals, and the heart was never changed or converted. So they looked, like it said, like a whitewashed tomb. It's all whitewashed. It's bright. Sun shining on it. Perhaps there's some nice ornamentation on it, some statues. Looks really attractive. But of course, break open the tomb, what have you got inside? You know, decaying bodies and carcasses and bones and worms. So she's saying it's not the outside appearance that really matters, it's the heart. It's the inner person. It's got to be unfeigned faith. Look at Acts 19, verses 8 to 9. Acts chapter 19. And verses 8 and 9. Because it is, as is brought out here by Luke writing this book, it's a way of life. It's something that is the way that you and I live. It's not an appearance. It's not some externals. It's the way that we live. Verse 8. And Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly, and this was in Ephesus, for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So says Luke, just in passing, that these people spoke bad things about the way. And my New King James has got capital W, the way. Because it is. It's a way of life. It's a way of unfeigned faith. It's a way of life. It's not a few externals that we just add on to our ordinary lives. It's the way we live. Look at verse 23. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. That's how Luke talks about, you know, our calling. It's the way. It's not just an image of religion. It's a way of life. It's genuine. It's authentic. It affects everything we do. You know, none of us is going to be, you know, perfect, obviously, but our aspiration should be to have a way of life, which is the way of unfeigned faith. It's genuine. It's just the way that you and I are. And, of course, the way should be just the way that Jesus lived. Look at 1 John 2, 1 John, little John, chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. And John writes here, beginning in verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him." Verse 6 is really the key one in a sense. He who says he abides in him, he who says he's a Christian, he who says he's a believer, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That's the rule. That's the benchmark. If you say, if I say that we're believers and that we're in Christ, it says we ought to walk just as he walked. That's not an appearance. That's the way that we are. You know, we've had this thing in, was it 10, 20 years ago, WWJD. Okay. You can get necklaces and bracelets with these letters, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Was there a book, I think, some time back about that? And you would come to situations and you'd think, oh, WWJD, what would Jesus do here? You know, you're looking at this wallet that's lying on the sidewalk and you can see money stuffed in it. Now, what would Jesus do? Would he pick it up and run off with it? And when you'd ask these questions, it would give you some clue. Well, of course, that's okay as far as it goes, but equally you could say WDJD, what did Jesus do? Because it says here, we ought to walk just as he walked. So WDJD, what did Jesus do? And I should do likewise. Because if Jesus lives in us, in spirit, and if we listen and respond, then we'll be changed from the inside out. And that's genuine. That's not an attempt by you and me to appear Christian, to appear religious. If the Lord Jesus is living his life and spirit in us, we can be changed from the inside out. And that's unfeigned. That's not us just talking the talk and talking it a bit more. It's us living the way from the inside out. Genuine, sincere, unhypocritical, unfeigned faith. Look at James 1, verses 19 to 25. James chapter 1. And picking up in verse 19, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, which is obviously pretty good advice. You know, be swift to hear, you know, listen up, pay attention, don't jump to conclusions, be slow to speak, and slow, even slower, to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, or superfluity of naughtiness, which you can't really resist that, can you? It's a great expression. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. We do need God's word. That's got the truth. That's got the instructions. That's got the guidance. That tells us what is real and what's false and so on. But then verse 22, it's like, you know, James was perhaps thinking back to Luke chapter 6 and so on. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James knew the same story that Jesus used. You come to Jesus and hear his words. And oh, wonderful words. What truth. What amazing insight. How inspiring. What a message. But nothing changes. No adjustments made. And James says, if you do that, you're in grave danger of deceiving yourself, because you'll somehow think, because you heard the truth and believed it and acknowledged it and nodded at it and said how inspiring that truth was, that somehow that's enough. That's nothing. God doesn't look for just us to know things. He looked for us to have a different way of living. Genuine, WYSIWYG. Verse 22 again, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in his doing, as one translation has it. You're blessed in the doing, or in what he does. So we're not just talkers about the word, or agreeers about the word. Oh, I agree with that truth, I agree with that truth, I agree about, you know, Babylon, Mystery the Great, I agree about 144,000, I agree about Christmas, I agree about Easter, I agree about octopus pie and so on. It's not the outward appearance that counts. Is not the possessing of technical knowledge that really counts. It's the doing. It's the living the way from the inside out. The genuine, authentic, sincere, unfeigned, faithful way of life. Let's look at Luke 18. Let's turn to Luke 18, 9 to 14, verses 9 to 14. So Luke 18. Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 to 14. Also Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on others. Seen a wee bit of that over the years. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this smelly tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess, and I make sure everybody knows it, by the way. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, this latter man, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So here they are at church, you could say. It's at the temple, so it's a church environment. And the one says, I pray, I fast, I tithe, I'm religious, I've got all these religious activities. Didn't count in God's eyes. Doing religious things doesn't count in God's eyes. If it's just the externals, an image, a facade, and all for the wrong motives, to be seen and to impress people. This Pharisee, in a sense, deceived himself by his thoughts. And of course, for you and I, I keep the Passover, and I keep the feast days, and I keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm not like these other people around me. If it's just the externals, it might help us feel good, but it will do us very little good, because what God's looking for in us is genuine, unfeigned faith from the heart. So how are we doing? And that's a question that only you and I can answer for ourselves. You know, the Father, our Father, is looking for genuine, sincere, authentic relationship with each of us. We said before, we don't have a group salvation plan available. There's no such thing as a church salvation plan. Salvation is individual and it's personal. It's the Father and each of his sons, the Father and each of his daughters. So we can all ask ourselves, how am I doing? Do I have an unfeigned faith? Am I an authentic believer? And if we have to, let's make some adjustments, because the Father, for his part, is ready and willing and able to help. There's no condemnation from him, but we've got our part to play. I mean, to be honest with God and ourselves. Let's look finally at Romans 12, verse 1. One final scripture, Romans chapter 12, and the first verse. And Paul writes here, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is only your reasonable service. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. The Message translation perhaps makes that a wee bit more clear. Message translation of verse 1 is, so here's what I want you to do. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. I'll repeat that, the Message translation. So here's what I want you to do. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. That's a way of life. That's living for God. That's the lifestyle of someone who has unfeigned faith. It's genuine, it's authentic, and it's not just an appearance, is it? Because ultimately, if it's just appearance that you and I focus on, we're in danger of deceiving ourselves. And we would rather be, I think, in the company of Eunice and Lois and perhaps Timothy, who had unfeigned faith recognizable to the Apostle Paul. So even if we're not there yet, that's something you and I can aspire to. So let's make every attempt to make whatever adjustments are necessary so that you and I can say at some point in time, yep, if you see me, you see what you get. I am a man or woman of unfeigned faith. And with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study.